Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that found us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins and brought us into union and fellowship with Christ. We bless you for your grace to us from before the foundation of the world. Now draw near to us as we look into the scriptures together. May the Holy Spirit bring the truth of the Word of God home to our hearts again this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, as I apologize for my raspy voice, turn with me to 1 Timothy. And chapter 1, and I'm going to begin the reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 991. This is the Word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forevermore. Amen. Now, this series, we continue this evening in a series of addresses that have as their theme and focus the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded this morning by my brother and friend Mark Johnson of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is actually a pattern of the gospel. In the New Testament, the day changes from the seventh day to the first day. So we begin the week with rest, and then we work, which is a gospel pattern. We work because we have first found our rest in Jesus Christ. And every time Sunday comes around, it is a reminder to us of the shape and contours of the gospel. But it's possible for the church, it's possible for individuals like you and me to lose sight of the gospel, to not to forget it altogether, but to take it so for granted that it doesn't shape our daily lives. We can perhaps wrongly outgrow the gospel. And so I want us to ask ourselves over these Sunday evenings the very simple question: what is the gospel? And I've warned you that a little quiz is coming, and before the end of this series, we're going to have a little quiz, and I'm going to ask you, tell me, what is the gospel? Write it down in 100 words or less. Tell me, what is the gospel? You've got a minute to speak to somebody and to tell him what is the gospel, and what do you say? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that the gospel? I want to say to you that that's not the gospel. That may be true, But it's not the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the message that actually saves us from our sin and assures us of everlasting life? What is the good news that the New Testament speaks of again and again as this evangel, this gospel? And so I want us, first of all, to look at this text, and I'm focusing tonight on verses 15, 16, and 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, or I am the foremost. So the first thing I want to say tonight is that the gospel is about truth. It's about what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. Look at the context just for a second or two. In verses 3 and 4, he's warning young Timothy about those who teach a different doctrine, there at the end of verse 3. And then about others who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We've met these people who are interested in obscurities and in the ideas of men or in the latest fashion or whatever it happens to be, or some obscure text hidden away in the 11th chapter of Daniel, and do you understand how this is relevant to end times and the second coming and the millennium and the future of the nations or whatever it might be? And Paul is warning Timothy here that it's all too easy to get waylaid. It's all too easy to get sidetracked, even on things that may be true in themselves, but they're not the most important things. They're not the first things. They're not the gospel. They're not the good news of God. And then in verse 6, he still goes on, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding, and so on. So he's warning here of, in the context of false doctrine, false ideas, ideas of men, speculations, philosophies, things that are perhaps just peripheral. And he wants to remind Timothy of that which is absolutely central. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying. Actually, there are several of these in the New Testament. They look as though they are sayings that perhaps are the life of their own. And Paul pulls them now into some of his letters. Perhaps they were little statements of truth. They were little statements of doctrine. They were like catechism questions before their time, before there was a New Testament, before there was a 1 Timothy or an Ephesians or a Colossians. These little statements, these little nuggets of truth went round the churches, and Christians would repeat them. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it now looks as though Paul has added, of whom I am chief. But the trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, it's a trustworthy saying. It's a true saying. It's a saying you can trust. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your future. You can stake your eternity on this statement. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of our own contemporary society, because Paul is asserting here that this statement is true. And we live in an age where nothing is true. We live in a postmodern age, as we are wont to say. Modernity has passed and postmodernity has come. And the likes of Jacques Derrida, a French philosopher, died 6, 7, 8 years ago, shaped, without any doubt, one of the great shapers of the 20th century. One of his famous statements is, there is nothing but the text. That's one of his famous statements. There's nothing but the text. There's nothing objective. There's nothing outside. There's only the text. There's only the interaction of various people and various societies and various cultures and various groups, but there's nothing objective. It's all within the text. It's all confined within the text. So there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no such thing as true truth. And from Derrida, there spawned art and music and all kinds of architecture that made absolutely no sense. That had no beginning. It had no middle. It had no end. It had no structure. It had no reason. Because there is no such thing as reason. There is no such thing as something that is objective. You know, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. How many of you have heard people say something like that? You know, that's the sort of cutoff point. Okay. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. In other words, there's nothing but the text. There's nothing objective. There's nothing outside. And Paul is saying, there's a trustworthy statement here. This is a statement that is true. It's not just true for me, and it's not just true for Paul, and it's not just true for you, Timothy, and it's not just true for the church in Ephesus where Timothy was. It's true for all time. It's true in every age. It's true for all peoples, all cultures, whether they're African or Australian or Chinese or Brazilian or American or Welsh or whoever they are, whether they're young or old or educated or uneducated, whether they have lots of money or no money whatsoever. They live in shanty towns outside Johannesburg that I passed through in the last few days where I think I got this raspy voice. But there's such a thing as truth. There's such a thing as truth. True truth. You can go to bed at night and know there's such a thing as truth. There are some things that are true, and they're always true, and they're true for absolutely everybody. There is a God who can speak, and He is there. How can I be certain that I can know objective truth, objective divine truth? I go to Jesus. And the very words that Jesus speaks is proof that God can perforate into space and time and speak in such a way that what He says makes sense and it's coherent and we can understand it. We can look at it, we can hear it, we can analyze it, and it all makes sense. This is a true statement. And it's, Paul says, it's deserving of a full acceptance, unreserved acceptance, or perhaps it is universally relevant. It's relevant for every society in every age. You know, that's what the Bible is. This is just one verse from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and Paul will write to Timothy in the second letter that he writes to Timothy, and the final letter that he writes, and he's talking, first of all, about the Old Testament, and he says, all Scripture, and any Jew would know what Scripture means. Scripture means Genesis to Malachi. It's the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. All Scripture is given by the outbreathing. He uses a verb that is it's descriptive of God breathing out, like on a cold day. Imagine a cold day. And you breathe out and you can see your breath. And that breath is the product of your outbreathing. And what Paul is saying, the Bible is the product of God breathing out. He breathes out, and what have you got? You've got the Bible. You've got Scripture. And this is true not just of this one little statement in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, but it's true of the whole Bible. It is truth. It's true truth. It's objective truth. It's true at all times. It's true in every occasion. It's true for all peoples of the world. It's true in every age. It was true yesterday. It's true today. It'll be true tomorrow. It'll be true next week. It'll always be true. It'll never be false. This is a true truth. You know, isn't it interesting that people who say there's no such thing as truth believe that the statement, there is no such thing as truth, is true? Isn't it interesting? The very statement that they're making belies what, in fact, they're trying to assert. Why should we listen to them? If there's no such thing as truth, why should we listen to them? Why should we be shaped by their thoughts and so on? So here's Paul, and do you hear him? He's perforating right through into 2012. He's perforating through Immanuel Kant and the postmodernists, and he's saying there's such a thing as truth, and it's worthy of full acceptation. You can rely on this. You can trust it. You can lean upon it, and it's not going to give way. You can put your weight on it. You can sit on it. You ever sat on a chair and you're not quite sure if this chair, you know, it's a little wobbly. It's an old chair. The frame is beginning to sort of move a little in the joints, and you sit down sort of tentatively. You're not sure if this chair is going to give way. Maybe you've sat on a chair that's given way. It's not a good feeling. It's a kind of embarrassing feeling. Well, you needn't be embarrassed by this text. You need not be embarrassed by this text. This text will support you, whoever you are. Whatever your condition, whatever your background, whatever your education, whether you have a lot of education or whether you have none, this is true, and you can depend absolutely on it. That's the first thing. The gospel is about truth. It's about true truth. Secondly, the gospel is about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about what Bonnie was singing in that compilation of well-known hymns in the offertory tonight. Did you pick out all the different hymns? There are 5, 6 of them. And they were all about Jesus. What a wonderful name is Jesus. Well, the gospel is about Christ. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's about Christ. And it's about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. You know, that's what the Bible is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, isn't that what we've been learning in the Thornwell lectures as we've been looking at various books, whether it was Genesis from Dr. Currid, or whether it was Ezekiel from Dr. Ross, or whether it was Zechariah, or whether it was this morning John, or whatever the book was. And all of them, in some form or another, lead us to that one central message of what the Bible is all about. It's about Christ. You know, there's no more important text, I think, in trying to understand the Bible than the final chapter of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is on the Emmaus road, and there are two disciples who don't recognize him, he takes them through the law and the prophets. He takes them through the Old Testament, and he points them to the way in which the Old Testament points to him, to Christ, to the Messiah. From the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will bruise, it'll crush the head of Satan. It's about Jesus, and it's about him coming into the world to save sinners. You know, what is the gospel? It's about that. That's the essence of it. That's the heart of it. It's not just a message about the kingdom, or it's not a message essentially about transformation of culture. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus coming into the world. It's about the second person of the Trinity becoming incarnate, becoming enfleshed. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he makes himself of no reputation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and then a little later, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the gospel is about. That's what this statement is about. This is this true statement that you can trust, that you can rely on. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about his identity as the Son of God. It's about his identity as the second person of the Trinity. It's about his identity as the one who became in flesh, that he was both God and man, that he took the form of a human being, He had a head and eyes and nose and mouth and hands and feet and organs. He was a man. And he was a man like us, and there was only one way in which he was different from us, and that is he never sinned. He was perfect. He was absolutely perfect. He said on one occasion, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" You know, you go about saying things like that and they lock you up. But Jesus went about saying that. He said, "Which of you can convince me of sin?" He never sinned. He was absolutely perfect. He obeyed the law in all of its detail. It's about Jesus, his identity as God and man. But he came into the world for what? You know, you meet these people and they say, "I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's my belief. I believe in this." You know, people who say that have never read the Sermon on the Mount. They have no idea what the Sermon on the Mount is about. They have never read the final paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount that contain dire warnings to those who do not believe in Jesus and who do not follow the narrow path that leads to eternal life. He came into the world to save sinners. You know, Paul isn't ashamed of using that kind of language. You know, what is the gospel? It's about being saved. You know, that isn't just Baptist talk. That's Paul's talk. That the purpose of his coming into the world is to save individuals, to save men and women, to save sinners, to save those who are lost, to save those who are perishing, to save those who cannot save themselves, to save those who, apart from his intervention, will perish forever under the judgment of Almighty God. The soul that sins shall die. That's the message of Ezekiel. Yeah, the soul that sins shall die. But listen to what the gospel does. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again and ever lives to intercede for us. What a great blessing. What an incredible assurance that the person who is in union and communion with Jesus, the person who believes in Jesus, need fear not death, not the day of judgment, not the day when we shall have to give an account of every deed that we've done, because it'll all be covered. It'll all be covered by the blood of Jesus. Though our sins be red like crimson in Christ, they will be as white as snow. He came to wash our sins away. He came to justify us. He came to put us in a right standing with God. He came to do that which we cannot do ourselves. He took our sins. Jesus took our sins. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins and we get his righteousness. Our sins are reckoned to his account, his perfection, his integrity, his wholeness, his obedience is reckoned to our account. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Is that what you say? Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity on that. That's the source of my confidence. That's the source of my joy. That's the source of my blessedness. That's the source of what gets me up in the morning and enables me to go to sleep at night, because he died for me. He died for me, he took my sins, and he rose again for my justification. So the gospel is about truth, and the gospel is about Christ and what he has done for us. And the gospel is about grace. And he tells us in verse 15 The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And then in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul isn't talking here scientifically. He's not measured all the sins of the world. He's not computed it all together and drawn this conclusion. You know, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. He probably wasn't the worst sinner that ever lived. He was a terrible sinner. He had put Christians to death. Maybe women and children too. We're not clear about that. But his sins were terrible, for sure. But he was forgiven. He was a terrible sinner, like John Newton. We had the edited version for the children tonight. John Newton's life was terrible. His racism, his involvement in slavery, his language, foul, foul mouth, cursing the name of Jesus. Cursing the name of Jesus. And the only time the name of Jesus ever came out of his mouth as a young teenager was as a curse word, as an expletive. And God rescued him. God saved him, this terrible, terrible sinner. It's the language, you see, of conviction. Of whom I am chief, Paul says, because when you're convicted about your own personal sin, you think you're the worst sinner that ever was. It's just between you and God. It doesn't really matter if there are worse sinners in the world. As far as you're concerned, your case is hopeless. Your case is hopeless. I've spoken to murderers who have been saved, who have been marvelously converted. I've gone into prison on a number of occasions and spoken to a young man who had committed terrible, terrible atrocities, the like of which I wouldn't want to even relate in here, and seen him wonderfully converted. And not just convenience conversion in prison, which sometimes happens, but this was a genuine conversion which manifested itself after he was released from prison. I have a wooden windmill in my house that he made out of lollipop sticks. And he made it into a kind of Dutch windmill because of his interest in Dutch Calvinism, as it happens. He was reading books by these great Dutchmen, and he made a little windmill out of lollipops, and he gave it to me. I have it in my house. It reminds me of the marvelous grace of Jesus. Did you enjoy singing that old gospel hymn, even if, was it a high G at the end? I'm not sure, but I couldn't sing it even if I had my voice, but definitely couldn't reach it tonight. But the marvelous, marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what's your assessment of yourself tonight? There's a quartz crystal in the National Museum of Natural History in Washington. Some of you might have seen it. I've only seen pictures of it. And it's about the size of a basketball, and it's like glass. It's actually quartz. It's transparent. You can see through it. It's a ball. It's a perfect spherical ball. It's one of these great wonders, and you can look at it and stare at it, and you can try to find an imperfection from any angle. And sometimes you'll see people in pictures in the museum just staring through a glass box at this sphere, this quartz sphere, because they're looking for an imperfection, just a little blemish, and they can't find one. Well, do you know that's what the gospel does? The gospel makes you and me appear in the eyes of God like that quartz sphere without a single blemish. And you say, how can that be? How can that possibly be? Because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of his death upon the cross, because he took my sin and nailed it to the tree. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't look at me anymore. He looks at me in union and communion with Jesus. He looks at me with the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to my account. So when he looks at me, he sees perfection. I know that's too good to be true, except that it is true. Because it's written here, and Paul says, this is a statement, this is a saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, I have a couple of applications. First of all, is this your testimony? That's my first application. Does this ring a bell in your heart? Does this statement, do you recognize this statement? Is this true of you? That this is your hope, this is your confidence, this is your assurance. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you notice what Paul says here? It's worthy of all acceptation, of universal acceptance, whoever you are, whatever your sin, however foul your sin may be, and they may be foul, they may be terrible, but no matter how great your sins are, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash them all away. So go to him, run to him, flee to him. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the second thing I want us to see is what Paul goes on to say, and it's a curious thing. He says in verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, on the one level, Paul is saying, if Jesus can save somebody as terrible as Saul of Tarsus, you know, this man who's signing documents for the death of people like Stephen, if God can save somebody like Saul, he can save somebody like me. If Jesus can be patient with somebody like Saul, then he can be patient with me too. He can bring me to faith. But it's also possible that what Paul is actually thinking about here is not so much the patience of Jesus in the past, but the patience of Jesus in the present. The patience of Jesus with Paul after his conversion, if you like. You know, it's still, where does Paul run to? The Paul who wrote in Romans, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find, I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, some of you more. And still you get those days and you say to yourself, how could I possibly have done that today? How could I possibly have thought those things? How could I possibly have said those things? How could I have behaved so wretchedly and badly today? And what do you do when that happens? You apologize, of course, but you run with your conscience to Jesus. You run to the gospel all over again. You go back to square one. You go back to the beginning. You go back to how it is that you find yourself in a right relationship with God in the first place. Isn't Jesus patient? Is he patient with you? As you think just of this past week, can you trace the lines of the patience of Jesus? No wonder Paul ends with a doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet. Thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. May God give us grace to recognize his patience with us and enable us to run back each time to the gospel and then to praise him in words of doxology. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, but we thank you especially tonight for the gospel and for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed in the gospel. We pray for some perhaps who may be here or who may hear this message on another occasion and are still strangers to you, and we pray that you would have mercy on them, that they might be drawn to an end of themselves, that they might cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" and that they might find the source of their hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus and in what he has done and what he has promised yet to do. So hear us, bless us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.